like to express to Brother Smith and to Brother Ledbetter, the elders of this congregation, my appreciation for having the invitation to come here as one of the speakers, and of course to Brother Dubb. I would like to join with those who have gone before me and those certainly who will speak after me in expressing our appreciation for such lectureships as this. I think that these things can do nothing but good in helping to turn the tide that is sweeping the church today, and we appreciate so very, very much this lectureship, as well as others throughout the brotherhood and the good that they are doing. Brother John Waddy and Brother Bobby Duncan gave Dub back 5 minutes each this morning. I'd like to claim those if I could, Dub. I would like to clarify one thing before I get into the meat of the sermon this afternoon. From the thoughts that were expressed by Brother Bill Jackson and others in the forum yesterday, I would like for you to know that all the churches in the Tulsa area have not gone to the dogs yet. I would like to go on record that I know there is a few congregations, one of them being where I preach, who do not support Marvin Phillips and the Garnet Road congregation. We do not support him and the things for which he stands. We do not support them in the carnival atmosphere that they exemplify, not only in their services, but in their workshops. We haven't supported them financially the past several years, and we shall not do so until things are brought back in accord with the Word of God. And also, there are other things in the state of Oklahoma with which we do not agree, and I'd like to read something if I could. Bill Banowski, who is a member of the Lord's Church, or claims to be, and is a deacon in the church in Oklahoma City and president of the University of Oklahoma, on a TV show where he interviews various people, was interviewing Billy Graham, and he states this, and I quote, "I've never been more personally pleased to introduce our guest tonight. He has preached the gospel of Christ to more people than any other person in the history of the world. I deny that." Billy Graham is not a gospel preacher. He's a false teacher. And therefore, if Bill Banowski labels him as a faithful gospel preacher, then Bill Banowski's in error, and he needs to be marked as a false teacher. And I want you to know that there's many preachers and churches in Oklahoma who do not go for this nonsense. The book of Hebrews was written for a specific purpose, and that is because that they or he might encourage and exhort Jewish Christians who were evidently departing from the Word of God. The theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the promised Messiah of long ago. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past to the fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. Jesus Christ was the object of Old Testament prophecy. He was the heir of the things that these Old Testament prophets spoke, to which the Apostle Paul alludes in verse 1 of chapter 1. And he is saying that God now speaks through His Son. He establishes this particular theme throughout the book of Hebrews until we come to about chapter 11. Where there the Apostle Paul, in this great discourse of encouragement and exhortation, brings forth this great entourage of these Old Testament worthies, this honor roll of faith. In chapter 12, he establishes the point that indeed we are to run with patience the race that is set before us. Then he draws their attention to the fact that indeed God chastens those who love Him, and who are His children, and they are to draw encouragement from this particular fact. It is then in this context that we come to the assignment, the text that has been assigned to us. And beginning in about verse 18, we remember here that Paul presents the distinction between two mountains. "You've not come to one of these, but you have come to the other," he says. One of these is old Mount Sinai, which represents in this particular illustration the law of Moses. Keeping in mind, please, that Hebrew Christians had, prior to the writing of this letter, and evidently some were in the process of apostatizing and going back to Judaism, and Paul said, "You've not come to that." But he says, you have come unto Mount Zion, the heavenly city, and he says, the church of the firstborn. There is no doubt in my mind that this represents the new covenant, the testament that Jesus left, which indeed we might place under the phrase New Testament Christianity. I draw your attention to the fact that the thought that is presented here by the words come, as he uses these in verses 18 and 24, are in the original language perfect passive, which presents the idea of a present result of a past action. Therefore, not only did they come to these things, but he is saying that they are still here. And it is in this context, then, that we come to verse 25 when he says, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. That this is God, that this is deity, that this is Christ, there can be no doubts in our mind. And he is encouraging them not to refuse. The word refuse is an interesting word, and it means to decline, to reject. It means to refuse someone or refuse to do something for someone. Now the Apostle Paul goes ahead and he explains further the meaning of refusing in the latter part of that chapter after he has used the word twice. He says, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now the Apostle Paul used this word turn away in other places. In 2 Timothy 1 and 15, he's writing to this preacher and he says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. There's no doubt as to what he meant. In Titus 1 and 14 he says, neither giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men which turn from the truth. In the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, relative to that great discourse on preaching the word, he said, some will turn their ears from the truth unto fables. Now, my friends, I want to suggest unto you that in the exhortation that is given here, that we are not to refuse, we are not to turn away. I suggest, first of all, the implication is that we can understand what God said, we can know what God said, and we can comprehend what God said, and we can either accept or reject what God said. We need to be aware of this, that truth is absolute and it is objective. And what is true for me today shall be true for me tomorrow, and it was true for you yesterday. Truth is not static. It does not change from day to day and from situation and circumstance to circumstance. And so the Apostle Paul here is encouraging them not to refuse, not to turn away from him that speaks from heaven. But we need to understand that this is not limited only to the first century. This, from the very beginning of time, has always been the plight of man. In Genesis 3 and 6, when Eve looked upon the tree that contained the forbidden fruit, she saw that it was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and that it was a tree desired to make one wise. She took of that and she gave to her husband also, and he did eat. Man began right then to refuse God. And it has been the plight of man since that particular occasion. In Genesis 6 and 5, the Bible says that God, if you please, looked down from his throne in heaven, and he saw that the imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Thus, we might say that in essence, God has always had this problem with which he had to deal. As we turn on over in the pages of the Old Testament, the book of Judges stands as a shining example among many that we might use this evening of those who refuse to hear him that speaks from heaven. As you know, the accounts contained in the book of Judges that the people of God would go into captivity because of idolatry. God would send a foreign power, subjugate them for a period of 2, 3, or 4 generations. And then when man or the Hebrews would turn from their sin and from their idolatry, then God would raise up a judge to lead them out of captivity. But it would not be long until they went again into captivity, time after repeated time. We turn to the Old Testament prophets. All of them, generally speaking, were written for the prime example and the prime purpose of bringing God's people back to Him. Isaiah, I think, said it so well. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. My friends, that has not been limited to the time of Isaiah, but it existed from the beginning of the world, and it exists today. If you have your New Testaments, turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Romans. We want to read a few verses here and see the situation of man as he refuses to hear Almighty God. In the closing verses of Romans 1, beginning with verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. My friends, that is a gross picture of humanity. And that existed because man refused to hear God. Back up just a few verses. Notice the deprivation to which they went when they refused to retain a knowledge of God in their minds and in their heart. They went into idolatry. And when idolatry was not enough, then they debased themselves, they degraded themselves, and they began to seek after their own kind, man after man and woman after woman. I believe that Brother Meadows said it so marvelously the hour before this one. That, my friends, is what happens when man refuses God. Jeremiah said it in the long ago, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10 and 23, and that's not changed. And we are in a society today which is permeated, literally controlled, by the illogical and unreasonable philosophy of subjectivism, which is nothing more than glorified agnosticism. My friends, we need to understand that our children are being taught this in our public schools. We need to understand that our colleges have taught this for generations upon generations. It's not something new. It's just that we are reaping the seeds that has been sowed. That's the problem that we have today. Man denies that in reality God has spoken, except in some way in which it's just whatever you might think that it is. But let's look at the Jews for just a minute. In Luke chapter 23, verse 33, the Bible says, And when they came to the place which called Calvary, there they crucified him. Underline those words. There they crucified him. Are you listening to me for just a minute? If there was ever a people who did not have an excuse for denying Almighty God, it was the Jews. If there was anybody who did not have a reason, an excuse, indeed it was these very people. The ones who stood before Pilate and said, Crucify him! Crucify him! He's not the kind of Messiah that we want. Oh, we can turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, begin reading in about verse 15, and we can see the promise that is made there. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken. Again, down in the 18th verse, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. My friends, are we aware of the fact that in all probability, every Jewish mother who gave birth to a male thought within their mind there was this question, is this the Messiah? They looked for him for 1,500 years, and when he did come, they rejected him. They had no excuse for that. In John 5 and 29, Jesus said, Search the Scriptures.
For in them you think you have eternal life. Watch him. They are they which testify of me. On down in that same chapter, verses 46 and 47, he presented the idea, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. It is then the idea that the Jews had no excuse. They are, borrowing Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, without excuse. There was no reason for this. And it's because simply they refused to hear him that spake from heaven. My friends, this is serious business. We need to understand that we're facing the same problem that existed then. You remember what was stated in John chapter 7, verse 31? And many of the people believed on him and said, now watch this, when Christ cometh, will he do miracles, more miracles than these which this man hath done? They even admitted that he had the credentials. Peter held this up in chapter 2 on that great sermon of Acts 2. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, watch him, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs and wonders which God did by him in the midst of you, which ye yourselves know. They had no excuse. My friends, the Jewish nation is indeed a prime example of what can and does happen to those who turn their back upon God. As a nation, they cease to exist a generation later. There's a lot of people today that says they're Jews. I just asked one of them to prove it to me. Lay out the genealogical tables. Prove to me that you've got Abraham's blood in your veins, and they can't do it. When God does something, he does it right. Refuse not him that speaketh from heaven. But it exists today. My friends, we need merely to look around at Christendom, falsely so called, and it stands as a shining sentinel that indeed man has rejected the will of God. They have refused to hear him that speaks from heaven. In that great prayer of Jesus in John 17, verses 20 and 21, I pray not for these alone, but for all them, Father, who shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. I ask you a question. Does Christendom today, as it is commonly called, is it an answer to that prayer? If it is, then we have to ask, is God and Christ as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us? My friends, if the religious world today is an answer to that prayer, then we can only assume that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are hopelessly divided. That's what happens when man refuses to hear him that speaks from heaven today. My friends, are you aware of the fact, and I know that you are, that Catholicism and denominationalism exist today because of one thing, apostasy. Are we aware of the fact, and I know that you are, that if man had not apostatized back in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, that Catholicism and denominationalism would not exist today? They owe their very existence to apostasy. And I'm sad to say that in the bulletins, in the newspapers, in the periodicals, and some of the lectureships and the pulpits of our land today of those who claim to be associated with the New Testament church, we hear the same denominational claptrap coming from this that our forefathers in the faith have met and resoundingly routed on the debate platform 2, 3, and 4 generations ago. And now my brethren are parroting them just like Polly. That's sad. Somebody has refused to hear him that speaks from heaven. Let's notice some of the things that we hear today. Positive preaching. Have any of you preachers ever heard anything about positive preaching? What do they mean? What do they mean, positive preaching? Well, I'll tell you what I think they mean. You know, I asked Wendell Winkler this several years ago. He held a meeting up at the pulpit, and we was carrying him over to the airport. And I said, Wendell, what do they mean? He just laughed and said, I don't really know. I'll tell you what they mean. Don't say don't. Don't rock the boat. Don't point out sin as sin. My friends, it's sad to say, but too many people today want to walk into the assembly on Sunday morning knowing they're not doing what God wants them to do, and they want to walk out feeling good about it. That's positive preaching. Don't say don't. Don't point out sin as God would have us to do.
Well, let's look at this very hurriedly. They're wanting a license to worldliness.
They want to continue to promulgate their false doctrine and their false practices, and they want to feel good about it. My friends, there are positive and negative sermons. There are positive and negative listeners. There are positive and negative emotions, and there are positive and negative results. According to Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, unless I misread my Bible, the purpose of preaching is to bring one closer to God. And if one fails to do that, if a sermon is not designed to do that, then he has missed the boat. And if a sermon does not, or is not intended to bring one closer to God, but merely to be a carnival type of situation, merely to be one that tells jokes, etc., etc., then they've missed the intent that God has revealed. It must be to bring one closer to God. But then you've got your hearers. My friends, you can take some kinds of various kinds of sermons, and it's according to the hearer. What is he going to hear? What does he want to hear? If it's not the kind of smooth mamby-pambyism that is prevalent in many pulpits today, he's upset about it. He is a negative listener. He don't want you to tell him about sin. He wants you to tell him how good he is. Well, go to Dale Carnegie. Dale will tell you that. But then thirdly, there are positive and negative emotions. Emotions do not turn or determine what is and is not a good sermon. Isn't it strange to you that 8 of 10 commandments are negative in nature? Is it not strange to you the things that are contained in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, that on 7 different occasions Jesus spoke these words, warned these scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites? Is it not strange to you this very idea that is presented by some that Jesus would be labeled as a negative preacher today because he had the audacity to say something of a negative nature? He pointed out sin. Well, we need to have balance. Ephesians 4:15, the principle established there, preaching the truth in love. But the same writer said in Titus chapter 1 and verse 13, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they might be sound in the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 5, the servant of the Lord is not to be one who strives, but is to be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. But in 2 Timothy 4, 2, the same writer said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. My friends, my responsibility as a gospel preacher is to design my lessons wherein people are brought closer to God. And if they have the right kind of attitude and right kind of hearing, indeed, this will be brought about. They say, don't preach on the issues. Did you know Jesus was an issue preacher? Did you know that? My friends, when sin rears its ugly head, an issue exists. It's there. No, we don't want to preach on the issues. We're going to make people mad. My friends, I want to preach the truth. And whoever it might hurt, indeed, we hope and pray that they'll be brought to repentance. Another idea that I'd like to discuss for a few moments here is this subject of grace. I do declare that I thought the Baptists had a premium on misconstruction of passages teaching the biblical doctrine of grace. But it might be that too many of our teachers in preaching schools and colleges have gone to the Baptist cemeteries and they've got their degrees and now they're coming back and teaching the same thing. Grace is unmerited favor. It's something that is undeserved, it is unearned, but it is bestowed upon one because of the gracious disposition or the attitude or the mercy of the individual who is giving the gift. If I were to ask you today to turn to the first passage in the Bible that even intimates grace, where would you turn? Where would you turn? I'd turn to Genesis 3:15, the primal prophecy of Christ. There's the first intimation of grace. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. If that is talking about Christ, and it is, then that intimates grace. Well, if you were turning in the Bible to find the first instant of grace, where would you turn? I'd turn to Genesis chapter 4, the offering of Cain and Abel. One was accepted and one was not. But my friends, I suggest unto you, disregard this concept, but just think, whatever spiritual blessing that Abel received because of the gift that he brought is a matter of grace. He didn't earn it.
But God evidently spoke unto them, because in Hebrews 11 we're told, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. We need to understand that Genesis 3:15 points directly to Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through the faith. The Greek actually reads, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is a faith that does what God wants us to do, and it is revealed in the gospel. Let me give you an example of what I'm saying here. Turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. I'm going to point out some thoughts here concerning grace. Leviticus 1:4, the offerer here bringing the animal. And he shall put his head upon the hand of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. Now what was it in the individual doing the offering? Nothing. Did he earn it? No. Does God obligate it? No. Well, what was it in the offering that he was going to give, the animal? Was there something there? No. Did the blood demand that God be obligated? No. What was it? Grace. But how did that individual appropriate that blessing? Again, Leviticus 17, verse 11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I, God, have given it unto you upon the altar. There is an offering to make atonement for your soul. Was it the individual? No. Was it the blood? No. Was it the worth of the animal? No. What is it? God said, I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. If that's not grace, what is it? But again, how did the individual appropriate that gracious offer? How did he appropriate those benefits that were given to him? Because he did what God wanted him to do. Many today say we're not under law. Paul didn't know that. Of course, Paul was just a dumb, ignorant, inspired apostle, wasn't he? He didn't really know that. And yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21 he says, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. In Romans 8 verses 1 and 2, Paul says there, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. What law was he under? I ask you to answer that. My friends, he's under the gospel law, if you please. In Romans 7, 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul there in expressing unto these readers the idea that they are no longer under the law, but they are under Christ, uses the example of the husband and wife. Verse 4, he says that when the husband is dead, she is no longer under the law of her husband. And then he says, you're free from the law that you might be married to Christ. Isn't it strange that they're married to one, the law of Moses, by law, but they're not to Christ? I think it is a ridiculous idea that cannot be verified. Grace comprehends all that God has done whereby you and I might have the hope of eternal life. And we appropriate that offer by obedience. We grasp it. We make use. We apply the benefits of it, the blessings of it, to us by obedience. Not that we've earned it. And anybody that says that we teach a work salvation, my friends, doesn't know up from down, or they're misrepresenting the truth. Paul said in Ephesians 2 and 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Watch him unto good works which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What is that? It's the works, those things that are commanded under the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dub wanted me to deal with elders and the responsibility that we have in this example, but I think that was handled rather well yesterday afternoon, so I'm going to bypass that and I'm going to inject something that's not in the manuscripts. What's this idea we hear? We are only Christians, but not the only Christians. What do they mean by that? Unless I've misread my Bible, my friends, there's only one way that one can become a Christian, and that's obedience to the gospel of Christ. And one who does not obey the gospel of Christ is not a Christian. We need to realize that. We need to quit apologizing for that. It is said that there are Christians in denominations. My friends, if there are, I want to give this as a possible explanation. If there are Christians in denominations, they're apostates. They've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they have since apostatized. They have been buried in baptism, if indeed they are Christians. I'm not talking about whether they're faithful or not. They're not.
But if there are Christians in denominations, it is because they have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have left their first love. They have gone into a man-made institution, and there they are lost as long as they continue in it. If there are Christians in denominations, my friend, it is not because of their denominational conversion. And I say that without modification, apology, or compromise. They've never obeyed the gospel. Unless they were baptized into Christ, which is the final consummating act. Let's go very hurriedly to discipline. Many people today are saying, refuse to hear him that listens relative to discipline. My friends, if you don't have discipline, you have anarchy. God has set forth the church that it is to be an institution, and it is to work and function under his delegated authority, and that is the elders, and it is their responsibility to lead us and guide us in the disciplinary area. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the passage is very plain that we command you, brethren, in the name of Jesus Christ, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. Verse 14, if they don't obey this epistle, obey us by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. My friends, there's a lot we can say, but I want to hurry on to the next point if I could. I believe in discipline, and it's not until we get back to this that the church is going to be brought back to the straight and narrow way. And elders need to realize this. Exposing error and calling names. They say that it is wrong when I say that Pat Boone, James Bales, Leroy Garrett, Carl Ketcherside, Chuck Lucas, Robert Shank, and a whole host of these apostates, that it is wrong to call names. Well, I suggest unto you, Paul did. The Apostle Paul did. Notice what he says in 1 Timothy 1 and 20. Hymenaeus and Alexander, 2 Timothy 1 and 15, Phygellus and Hermogenes, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They say that it is wrong to point out the error of these individual ways and to call names. Then we are to allow them to go unhindered along the pathway and leading disciples after. I deny that. That's ridiculous. That they with error can walk and talk and preach and teach, and we're just to sit back and smile with a pious smile. I reject that. No, we're to show them what they are. We're to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Did Paul hate? Was Paul a hateful, spiteful, vindictive character? He wrote and asked the Galatians, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Did he hate? I don't believe he did. I believe he loved. And when we truly love individuals and the souls that they have, my friends, then we will expose these things. Jesus said on one occasion when asked what was the great commandment. This principle is true today. Listen to me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Your college? No. Your preaching school? No. Your home congregation? No. You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's first. And my friends, I don't care who gets in the way, our love to God must reign supreme. I want to read one statement and then I'm going to close. I'm not a Campbellite, but Alexander Campbell wrote many things that are worthy of consideration. And I want to quote this if I could. Often I have said and often I have written that truth, eternal and divine, is now and long has been with me the pearl of great price. To her I will, with the blessing of God, sacrifice everything. But on no altar will I offer her a victim. If I have lost sight of her, God, who searcheth the hearts, knows I have not done it intentionally. With my whole heart I have sought the truth, and I know that I have found it. I hope, my friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, that I have the courage to say to Paul, or as Paul, or as Campbell here did, and agree with this, indeed, truth is everything. What are we going to do? My friends, we're going to continue to encourage men not to refuse him that speaketh, and be sure that we're not one of those that do. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men. Isn't that a tremendous statement? I am pure from the blood of all men. Paul, why are you pure? Why is it, Paul, that you do not have the obligation or the responsibility or these people's blood upon your head? Listen to him. Are you listening? Hear him. I have not shunned to declare unto you all
the counsel of God. I can go to my Heavenly Father and stand before Him and say, I am pure from the blood of all men. Refuse not Him that speaketh from heaven. Thank you.